arrows that were shot from the enemy. The main protection was hand-to-hand combat with either a broadsword or a battle axe to protect the head against the blows of the enemy. And you know, Satan wants to take it, and he wants to give us blows in our mind. He wants to rob us. As John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. What does he want to destroy? He wants to destroy the joy of your salvation. He wants to destroy the faith that you have in Jesus dying for your sin. He wants to destroy the assurance you have that Jesus' sacrifice is enough, that he wants to take the assurance from you that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was for you. But the helmet of salvation is given to us to protect us from the blows from the enemy. For a few minutes this morning, I want to go over three of the broadswords. Now, a broadsword was different than most swords. It was really heavy. A lot of times it was big enough, you had to carry it with two hands. It was a huge piece of equipment if you're going to really swing it right. Probably about 4 feet long, made out of solid steel. Probably weighed 30 to 40 pounds, some of them. But they were meant to do damage no matter what part of the body it hit. And believe me, without a helmet, if an enemy was to strike you with a broadsword on your head, you would end up with a split personality. Because he would divide you asunder. But with the helmet of salvation, or the helmet that was given to the soldier, it protected his brain and his head against the onslaught of the enemy. But let's talk about three of the broadswords that Satan may use against us to try and destroy our salvation. Number one, deception. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because everybody's hands should go up. There has been a day when you have been deceived. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good you are. There was a day that you have been deceived. There may be a day coming when Satan will try and deceive you again. And it's one of the broadswords that he uses to try and take away our salvation, our assurance in Jesus Christ. Satan will try and deceive you. He'll use a lie that feels so right, it feels so good, it feels like the right choice, the right answer. It may look good. He may even tell people around you, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And all the time, all he wants to do is deceive you to get you started down the wrong path. You know, if a guy is flying an airplane, which I'm a pilot, and Arden is, and we have some pilots in our neighborhood. And if you're flying a pilot's course at 180 degrees, so that would be straight south, if you're going 180 degrees and that's where your destination is, but you veer your course off 2 degrees, and if your destination is 700 miles away and you've veered your course off 2 degrees, you'll find yourself many, many miles off course. Why? Because of a small deception at the beginning. Maybe you've been like me and you said, you know what, I think I can handle this. I'm tough enough, I'm strong enough in Jesus, I'm not worried about this little deception, I can handle this. But what Satan is saying is, well, if I can get him to do this, then he'll do this, and then I can get him to do this. And pretty soon, the spacing between becomes further and further apart. And we find ourselves walking alone saying, where, God, did you go? God said, I'm back at 180 degrees. Where are you? And it's deception. Hey, I want to share something with you. God just kind of prompted me. It's a great little story. I'll take just a minute. Something that God did while I was flying about four or five weeks ago. I was taking a trip from Hutchinson, and some of you have heard this story, so bear with me. I was traveling from Hutchinson to Brainerd International Airport. And I had another pilot with me. We're flying with the Civil Air Patrol. We're going up to a big meeting up in Brainerd. And it had been raining, and we called each other and said, hey, let's wait until the rain goes by. We should have a clear shot to go up to Brainerd. Well, the rain went by here. We took off from Hutchinson. It looked really, really good. Until we got about 10 miles south of St. Cloud, and we looked at the radar, and it's this huge, big ball of rain. And it was about 60 miles wide. And so I just said, man, Lord, it'd be great if we didn't have to go through the rain. And about that same time, the guy that was flying with me said, "You don't mind going through rain, do you?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't mind. It's just a great way to wash the airplane off." And so I said, "It's okay if we go through rain, but Lord, I'd really like not to have to go through rain. It just makes things a little bit more dicey. Makes visibility a little less." So we get right by St. Cloud and get just north of St. Cloud going to Brainerd, and all of a sudden, in this big 60-mile band, there starts a 10-mile corridor of dry air. Where does it lead? Brainerd International Airport. I am not kidding. I've got two witnesses. Three with God. But as we started traveling, all of a sudden this 10-mile corridor went up and stayed right between us, right to Brainerd International Airport, and it stayed there. The front kept moving. Honestly, this is what I saw on the radar. The front kept moving from west to east, but the corridor just stayed there. And we flew in dry air all the way to Brainerd. As soon as we got to Brainerd, everything filled in. Not only was the guy next to me, he's not saved, by the way. We're working on him. He's not saved, and he goes, "All right, what were you doing in the seat?" I said, "Well, it's not what you know, it's who you know." I said, "You know, God cares just as much about you as he does me." And the guy who let us use his airplane, because our airplane was out of commission, he was watching the radar at the same time from his base in Hutchinson at home. I came to the meeting the next night, and he goes, "Hey, what happened on your trip last night?" And I had no idea what he's referring to. I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "What happened on your way up to Brainerd?" I said, "Oh, you mean our corridor dryer?" He says, "Yeah, I couldn't believe it. I was watching this whole thing. I knew exactly where you were. It's like this whole corridor just stayed there until you landed in Brainerd." I said, "Isn't God good? He is saved." Amen. That's just a quick testimony of what God does. That's just has nothing to do with the message of salvation. But I thought it was cool, so I like to share those things when God shows up. Amen. So I'm still working on my pilot buddy, the one flying with me. He's a CFI. He's a great guy. He just needs to know Jesus in here. He's seen Jesus up there. He needs to know Jesus down here. So we're working on him. But when it comes to salvation, deception is one of the things that Satan will use to come against you. It's one of the things that he'll use to get you off track with God. And if he can do a little bit, then you'll do a lot later. I guarantee you that in Judas's mind, he would never have betrayed the Savior had he not been a thief before. The Bible calls Judas a thief. He used to take what was in the money box, what was given to the disciples, and he used to use it for himself. He started out with a little deception, a little lie, and before you know it, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's telling them how to capture Jesus. How does Judas get from there, from here to there? A little deception. Don't be deceived this morning. Satan would want to get you in a place that compromises your faith and your obedience to God. And usually he won't use the big things. He'll use the small things. He'll use the things that you think you can control. Whether it's a vice and you have an addiction, Satan says, "Oh, you can control that, no worries." That's the deception. That's where it begins. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe you have a tongue that doesn't like to use very nice language once in a while. He'll use that saying, "Well, you can shut that off anytime you want to." Maybe it's gossip. But I'm just telling the truth. I'll only tell it once. Maybe it's hatred or bitterness or envy. Or jealousy. Some of those ugly things that we see written in the Word about those people that don't have Jesus living inside them. Maybe it's one of those things. But I'll tell you that Satan wants to deceive you. And the deception becomes so bad that you won't even see the plan of salvation. You won't even remember that you're saved. You won't even know what Jesus did. And for those that are not saved, there is a veil of deception that is placed over them. That we need to pray that God will help us lift through witnessing for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this, "But even if our gospel is veiled," Paul says, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." We have an awesome, awesome responsibility given to us by Jesus Christ to shed the light through the veil of deception by the enemy to those that are perishing. It's not just given to me. It's given to every one of us to go out and to pray, God, remove the veil from this one that they can see what's happening, so they can see what's going on, so they can see the deception. And I'll tell you that for most of us, if not all of us today, if we would see sin for what it really does to us, we'd never sin. If we really saw the outcome and the destruction that sin does, no matter what form it takes this morning, if we saw those things, I guarantee you that most of us would never sin. Why? Because we would see how it devastates not just our personal lives, but our relationship with others and our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We wouldn't do it, but you know what? There's a veil that Satan wants to place. Says, only look this far. It's good for a season. And it is. Sin is pleasurable for a season. The problem is you have to swallow that bitter pill at the end when you find out exactly what Satan did. But Satan would want to veil your life and deceive you. The second broadsword that Satan uses is discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? You know, I don't think any of us are immune to discouragement. And you know when discouragement comes? Do I have anybody here that's gone through premarriage counseling? I should ask them that test question. When does discouragement come? Because one of the things we talk about in premarriage counseling is this. When you want something from someone else that you cannot get, you become discouraged. When you expect something from someone that they can't give you or won't give you, discouragement happens. You know, I can set my bar pretty high for my wife, and I can set it so that it's impossible for her to meet the goals that I have for her. And what that does is lead to discouragement. Why? Because I said, if you can just do these things, I'll be happy. Well, if she doesn't do those things, guess what? Al's not happy. And then Al can become discouraged. And usually when life becomes more about us than about Jesus Christ, there is a potential for us to be discouraged. You know, I know that Jesus had a lot of emotions on earth. He wept over Jerusalem. He was angry over the money changers, so we know he's a man of emotion. But you know, I never saw anywhere in the Gospels where it says Jesus was discouraged. You know why Jesus was never discouraged? Because life wasn't about him. It was about his Heavenly Father. Amen? Jesus' life was about his Heavenly Father and the work that his Heavenly Father gave him to do. That's what kept Jesus motivated. That's what kept him from being discouraged. Why? Because it says he didn't join himself to any man because he knew about men and what they would do. You want discouragement? Teach 12 men for 3 years and watch them all scatter like cats when the times get tough. That's discouragement. But yet Jesus said, for this hour I have come. And in John 17, he says, Lord, our Father, Heavenly Father, he says, I thank you that you've kept every one that you've given me, except for Judas, the son of perdition. Jesus understood that life wasn't about him. And when life becomes about you, it's easy for you to become discouraged with the things that happen around you. How we know that? Look at Peter. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water, says, hey, that'd be pretty cool. Jesus, I want to come out and I want to walk on water with you. Jesus says, come on. That's the worst answer that Peter could have heard. Because it made him eat his words. Well, okay, if that's what you want, Jesus. Been great for Jesus. Say, no, Peter, stay in the boat. I know you have the faith, but I'll come to you. No, Jesus says, come to me. And it says, Peter was looking at Jesus, and he started walking across the water. And this wasn't in Minnesota in January. He started walking across the water. And what does the Bible tell us? It says, then he saw the waves. Then he saw the waves and the sea and the boisterous nature of the storm, and he began to sink. depression and discouragement is a sinking that happens when we lose the joy of our salvation. In Psalm 51, David says, "Restore unto me." This is after he committed his sin with Bathsheba. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." Peter lost something when he looked around him. And you've probably done the same thing I have. It's really easy for pastors to become discouraged, just like everybody else in life. We're not immune from this. We're not somehow above this. Discouragement happens. Did you know there are hundreds of pastors every day that challenge themselves whether or not they're going to stay pastors? Last year, I think I read that there were 1,700 pastors every month that gave up their commission to be a pastor and be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what I celebrate in 10 days? 15 full years ministering to this church. Amen. And I praise God for that. I praise God for that. This isn't about Al, it's about what Jesus Christ laid on my heart to do. Have there been times of discouragement? Yes, there have been. Satan has had opportunity many times to discourage me. But I'll tell you something, Jesus Christ is more powerful. Amen. He is greater than any discouragement, any disappointment, any depression. He is greater. But Satan would want to discourage you. Let's say you have an unsaved loved one or co-worker or classmate that God has put on your heart to minister to, and it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere with them, and Satan would discourage you and say, "Yeah, that's no good anyway. They're never going to accept Jesus anyway. Stop trying. Stop being a witness for Jesus. It's not going to happen. You're going to lose your friendship." And that's exactly how discouragement starts, when we start expecting something from them that isn't about God. In John 16, Jesus said this regarding discouragement. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That word have is an indefinite, perfect word. It means present time, not just at the time he said that. It's eternal. That word have is present now. When Jesus says, "I have overcome the world," you can bet your bottom dollar that he still has overcome the world. Amen. And the things in the world have no power against the name of Jesus. When we witness the name of Jesus in our life, powerful things can happen. What's the witness? It's our salvation. What did Jesus do for you? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, chapters 12, verses 2 and 3, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You've never been where Jesus was. And what Jesus did for you was so you never have to experience what Jesus did. Amen. Amen. We should rejoice in that, church. The things we read in the Gospels about what Jesus suffered for us as he was crucified were done so you would never have to experience that kind of punishment. Amen. Once and for all eternity. The sacrifice was given, Jesus' blood was shed, and man was reconciled and restored to a relationship with Jesus Christ. But Satan will want to use discouragement. The third thing he'll do, he'll bring doubt in. Three D words: deception, discouragement, and doubt. You know when we start to doubt God? It's when we pray and God doesn't answer our prayer in the way we think he should. Ouch. I pray for a healing for someone. God says, "That's not what I want for that person right now." And when it doesn't happen and we don't see a healing, we begin to doubt in our mind that what we're doing is real. You see where I'm going with this? And Satan comes in and he starts to say, "See, It's not as powerful as you say it is. It's not as real as you say it is. It's not what you've been promoting. Jesus isn't as powerful as you say he is. Yes, he is. The problem is I failed to understand what Jesus wanted. And when I start to doubt Jesus is when I start to put an expectation on Jesus of something I want to have happen, and it doesn't happen that way. Amen? No matter what the prayer is, I'm really thankful that Jesus never answered all my prayers. How many can say amen to that? I'm really glad God has greater wisdom than me. I never would be here if God would have answered every prayer that I have spoken to him. The day would waste away for all the bad decisions I could have made. But Jesus, in his wisdom, kept me from those things. And he says, my wisdom is not like your wisdom. My ways are not like your ways. For as high as the heavens above, so is my way above your ways. I'm thankful for that. Because I pray these prayers in ignorance. God doesn't show up. And I start to doubt him. And God says, you know, I don't want you to doubt me. I just want you to understand that's not what I want for you. The better way for us as Christians and believers to go to God is this. Father, how do you want me to pray about this situation? Lead me in your righteous paths, as the Bible says. Right? God doesn't lead us into a way that's going to hurt us. He leads us in a way that's going to prosper us here on earth. The problem is we need to find that path. We need to look for where Jesus has already put his footsteps and follow the pathway that he's put for us. Too many times, we get our own agenda, we get our own philosophy and our own theology sometime, and they take us down a path that Jesus never meant for us to go down. And I can imagine Jesus saying, oh man, and you were doing so good too. You know? Not discouragement, just frustration. And maybe some disappointment, just like a parent who's trying to teach a child how to do something the right way. I can't imagine the frustration my dad had trying to teach me how to mow the lawn and try to do it the right way. Ah. Oh, there, he left long grass again. Oh, man. Can't that kid see where the grass is short? Believe me, I got lots of practice. And now I'm a little OCD about it. So, but God, there are times when we just decide to go away, our own way, and then we start to doubt God. God, are you really there? Probably not, because we've left him someplace in our disobedience, and he's waiting for us to get back to him. You know what I'm saying? There are times when I go on without God, where angels fear to tread. The Bible calls me a fool if I do that. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And God's saying, just come back. Just come back. Kind of like the prodigal son. The father never chased after the son. But boy, he sure was happy to see him come home. And I think God's that way with us too sometimes. He says, you know, you're going to find out that way is not the way that I want you to go. And when you come back, then we'll start over again. And we'll go around the mountain again until you learn the right way this time. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting or with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For not let that man suppose he should receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I haven't wondered what verse 8 meant. What does it mean to be double-minded? Well, it's one day to believe that Jesus Christ is all you need. And to wake up the next morning saying, well, that isn't exactly so because I see this over here. Maybe that's what I need. God says, you know what? You're not going to get anything from me if you don't hold fast to what you know is true. And it's the plan of salvation wrapped into our minds and protecting our minds that gives us the assurance and the stability to know that Jesus never changes. Jesus never fails. Jesus always loves. So the three broadswords that Satan would want to use against us, deception, discouragement, and doubt, they're meant to rob from us. One more scripture I'll share with you from Isaiah 26. I think it's important when it comes to the mind. It's a battleground for us. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. If you ever feel weak and oppressed in your mind, it's time to go back to God and say, God, I need you to be my strength. I need you to be my joy. I need you to be my power. I need to be my peace. That's the only place we find what we need to get through life. Our defense against Satan is what God has already done for us. Now I want to take us a little different path, so hopefully you can all see these pictures up here. So Brandon, you want to bring up that first picture? I brought up some pictures of different types of helmets. And I think they're kind of great. This is the typical Roman helmet. And there are some important parts I want you to see of this helmet. Number one, see the big frill on top, the big, I don't know what you can call it, like a pompadour or pompadour probably what it's called. But it was decorated in colors to say what division you were in, what part of the army you were in. You'll notice that it goes all the way around the head, that it fits tightly around the head. And there are a couple things here that I want you to look at. Number one, there's a chin strap. Nothing worse than being in battle and your helmet falls off. Right? So put a chin strap on there. Plus, there's guards for the cheeks and for the nose. Because who knows where that blow is going to come from. Because as you're facing the enemy, you come from any direction. So the helmet was provided to protect the cheeks and the nose, vulnerable parts of the face. That was the Roman helmet. That's what Paul was referring to when he wrote this, probably. It's what he saw around him a lot. Okay, bring up the next picture, Brandon. This is one from the Norse tribes, from the Vikings. Now, you notice a little different ornation there. And I'll tell you something about these next helmets. Helmets were made to intimidate the enemy. Helmets were made to intimidate the enemy. If somebody came to you wearing that kind of a helmet, would you be intimidated? I would be. Look at the guarding around the brow and around the cheeks and the horns. You can't get near it. Bring up the next one. This one's just plain weird. This one had a removable face piece, I found out when I was researching it. You take this whole piece off there, and it just had the crown or the brow of it around the head. But when you went into battle, you could put that face piece on and protect your head. And there are hundreds of images of shields that were in, or of helmets that were in this this document I was looking at. But that is one that would really intimidate. Because look at the face and look at the things that are happening on that one. Okay, bring up the next one. And if you thought to yourself, well, pastors, nobody uses helmets these days. That's a goalie's helmet. And so for you guys that ride motorcycles, hopefully you're wearing a helmet. Right? It's the best way to stay safe and stay sane. Right? How many amens from our bike riders? Not many. Okay. Well, God protects the stupid people too. So, but this helmet is made to intimidate the enemy. It's made to intimidate the enemy. And I'll tell you something about the helmet. When Satan sees the helmet of our salvation and what Jesus has done for us, it intimidates him. Did you miss that? I think he missed that. When Satan sees the helmet of our salvation and us coming at him with the helmet of our salvation, it intimidates him. Amen. It causes him to run. You know why? He's got no defenses against a helmet of salvation. He's got no defenses against salvation. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a longer portion of Scripture, but I want to read this to you. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, as I said before, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be all the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What do you think Peter's referring to when God said, when he says, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you? It's just as much for the mind as any other part of the body. The helmet of salvation has been given to you that you might be strong, that you might be perfect, that you might have assurance, that you might have joy. The helmet of salvation is something that we have that we so seldom realize how important it is. But every time Satan comes against us with the broad axe or the broad sword of deception or discouragement or doubt, we don't take that helmet of salvation and protect ourselves with it. And remember, I just said that when Satan sees the helmet of salvation, it intimidates him. You know why? Because inscribed in our helmet of salvation is the name of Jesus. Inscribed in our helmet is the name of Jesus. You know what else is inscribed in our helmet? As we remember all the promises that are written on the Word of God, those get inscribed in our helmet, and Satan sees those promises. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, not till the end of the age. Jesus said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said. And when we remember those promises by God, it stands as a witness for the enemy to beware. I want you all just to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment this morning. Sometimes there's decisions that we make based upon what we know, what we've seen, what we've experienced. But I'll tell you something, when it comes to the helmet of salvation, I think that we sometimes give it less than it's worth and its due. This morning, I want to challenge you for just a moment. And I'm going to ask you to respond in a moment. But I want to ask you a question today. I want to ask you, what is your witness of Jesus Christ? If you're a believer and if you've accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, you are a witness of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, what is your witness of Jesus Christ? What is your witness of Jesus Christ?